We're in a series called Cross Culture, looking at a whole set of values and cultural characteristics that we want to exhibit as a people. Values based not on the culture that surrounds us or that we grew up in, but instead a culture based on God's values, the culture of the cross. So we've looked so far at a culture of hospitality, and last week we looked at a culture of honor. And this week, we're going to be talking about a culture of acceptance. And now you'll see some similarities between all these values. They are all to do with the most basic need people have in life, which is for relationship. With healthy relationships, people thrive and grow. Without them, people wither and die. And I'm not speaking metaphorically there. That is literally true. So today we're talking about acceptance. Briefly defined, acceptance is the state of receiving someone into relationship. To be accepted is to have all your parts, good and bad, received by someone else without condemnation. This is a really important one, and I'm grateful to Andrew Wilson for a lot of the material we're looking at today. So let's pray together. Then Pat is going to come and read from God's word. Father, as we listen for what you're saying to us here through your word, speak clearly to us and help us here. Would you open our hearts, break down the barriers that we put up? Because there is such exciting news from you for us, and we so need to hear it. Lord, speak into our hearts and help me speak clearly now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pat, come and read.
The reading is from Romans chapter 14 through to chapter 15. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God. And others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something that they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pat. I wonder if you would consider this church to be a diverse collection of people. On the surface, we may look quite similar. We don't have the obvious ethnic mix that that churches in London or Birmingham or even Glasgow might have. But actually, we've got people from different socioeconomic levels. We've got people from different countries and cultures. We've got different ages. And in any group of people, including in any church, that diversity can bring problems and challenges and tensions. And that isn't a new problem. In that passage that Pat just read, Paul was talking to the church in Rome around 57 AD. And that church had a major issue, and they weren't alone in that. The church had two main people groups. The Jews, who founded the church in Rome and dominated it for the first two decades, and Gentiles, non-Jews, who over time began to respond to the gospel more and more. And the background to this is that in 49 AD, the Roman emperor expelled all Jews from Rome. All at once, every Jewish Christian had to leave the Roman church. Only the Gentiles were left. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, many of the Jews had started coming back, but they came back to a church that had become a Gentile institution. And you could feel the tensions. And without going into the details, because we haven't got time, the central arguments were about whether or not you should eat certain foods. This was a huge issue. Do we have any vegetarians in the church here? One. Right, we won't stone Charles. But in any group in Britain today, you expect to find some people who don't eat meat. And the vegetarians might disagree with the meat eaters, and the meat eaters might disagree with the vegetarians, but it's unlikely that we're going to start yelling at each other, let alone blow each other up. But in first century Rome, this was a really serious issue. This was the source of significant conflict. So Paul says, look, guys, it's not about meat. Don't get hung up about meat. The really important thing here isn't about what foods you can eat. It's about accepting one another. I'm Jewish, Paul was saying, and I eat meat. I don't have a problem with eating anything because I'm convinced that in Christ we have the freedom to eat anything. But my value of accepting my brother and sister is greater than my desire for meat, which for some of us would be quite a hard deal, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm a pretty hardened carnivore. I was enjoying a nice steak with Lindsay last night. And for me, you can't get much better than a nice steak or a juicy bacon roll or something like that. But Paul is saying it's not really about bacon rolls. It's about, I love other people, I accept them, so I am going to relinquish my right to eat bacon rolls or whatever, so that I can accept that other person. And if that means that I never eat meat again, or I never drink wine again, or whatever it is that causes others to stumble, I won't. I will give it up for the sake of my brothers and sisters. That is the culture of acceptance that Paul wants to permeate through the church. And the really profound idea that all this is based on is in the very last verse that Paul lands on there. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's the basis, he says, on which I want you to accept one another. I want you to realize that others are acceptable because you are acceptable to God. And if you know that you are accepted by God, it will overflow into acceptance of others. So today, as we think about this idea of acceptance, I want to get some clarity on 3 points, which are these. Rejected people reject people. Secondly, accepted people accept people. And third, in the gospel, Jesus Christ has accepted you. Rejected people reject people. That is just what happens. Sad, but it's true. You don't have to be a brilliant psychologist to see this, which is just as well because I'm not. This is a basic psychological mechanism that we use effectively to defend ourselves. It's how we learn to deal with rejection. We reject other people. A classic example of a place characterized by a culture of rejection is a high school. Pretty much any high school, unless it's very unusual. If you think back, way back into the mists of time when you were at school, you'll remember this going on. Kids in school reject each other because they don't know that they were accepted. There was a series running on TV until a year or two ago, Glee. Anyone confess to being a fan? Am I the only one? Oh dear, I thought it was great. It was really cheesy, but it was really good. Now, apart from the musical stuff, Glee was something of a parody of how people behave in schools. And although it was a parody, it was actually very realistic in many ways. So, for example, kids would carry around slushies, you know, slushies, flavored drinks made of crushed ice. And if you weren't part of the in crowd, the accepted group, there was a good chance that you would get a slushy thrown in your face as you walked down the corridor. This was a recurring theme of the show. But then through the series, some of the popular kids would lose their status and they would be rejected by their former group. And so they would now be the ones getting slushies in their faces from the people they had previously rejected. I don't know if you've ever seen a balloon debate or been in one. We used to do this in my church youth group when I was a teenager. The idea is that there are a group of people in a balloon, and the balloon has got a leak and is slowly sinking. And the only way to keep the balloon up is to throw people over the side. So if you're one of the people in the balloon, you have to convince everyone else that you are worth your place in the balloon and that Fred and Martin and Sarah are not. And the basic idea is that before you get rejected, you have to reject the other people and push them out first. And very often, it's like we live our lives as if it were a balloon debate. As if the balloon debate were real. We feel rejected by some people, so we try to reject other people before they can reject us too. And this is not just teenagers. Rejected people reject each other, whether they are 8 or 80. We usually learn this behavior very early on in life, and it just festers away. You all know this. We've all experienced rejection at some point in our lives. And it really hurts. Some of you may have been rejected by churches or by church leaders. It has to be said that very often churches are really bad at this. Whether it's overt or very subtle, something is said or done that makes you feel rejected. Because rejection is so painful, because it hurts, what happens is that we learn to avoid those people or those groups that have rejected us. We become very aware of difference. So I think I will withdraw from people who are unlike me to avoid being rejected again. We form cliques of people like us, And we're reluctant to break out of those cliques because in them we're safe from the rest of the world. We seek to impress other people and we become crushed by correction. A big indicator of a culture of rejection in you is that you take criticism very personally. You find criticism and correction very upsetting. Actually, I recognize this in myself. I don't take criticism very well at all. And I suspect that probably goes back to some deep-rooted fear of rejection based on my experiences at school. If you've seen The Hunger Games, or if you haven't seen that, maybe you've seen The Apprentice. It's like The Apprentice or The Hunger Games being played out for real. I will get you before you get me. So we don't wait for it to happen. We take the initiative and reject people first before they can reject us. Rejected people reject people. Then the second point, accepted people accept people. When you know deeply that you are acceptable, it overflows into your acceptance of others. You can see this in some kids who are always wanting other kids to be included in what's going on. If you find a child like that, you can guarantee that they have a very strong sense of being accepted themselves. Often very young children do this because they haven't yet encountered rejection in the world around them. And then just to complicate things, the two things can be mixed together in the same person, but in different settings. The same person can reject people in one setting and accept people in another setting. So a classic example of that is The Apprentice again. Have you all seen The Apprentice? I'm conscious this is actually the third time in 2 weeks that I've mentioned The Apprentice. It's a show where a whole bunch of people are all competing for the chance to get a job working for Sir Alan Sugar. So all Sir Alan's apprentices are living together in the same house, and at the beginning of the series, they all get on really well together. They're all really accepting. And then they run a project together. They have to come back to the boardroom and report, and suddenly they all hate each other, and they rip each other to shreds, and they think the others are the biggest idiots on the planet. It's really painful to watch. And then, here's the interesting bit. One of them is fired. Sir Alan does his "you're fired" bit. And the others are sent back to the house after a mauling from Sir Alan. But by the time they get downstairs to the taxi to take them home, they're the best of friends again. And they're all hugging and high-fiving and so on, because they know that for another week at least, they are accepted. And so they stop rejecting and accept each other again. The ultimate acceptor of others is Jesus. If you read the stories about him in the Bible, he is always surrounded by prostitutes or lepers or homeless people or people possessed by demons or outcasts of some sort. And he accepts them all. He is always accepting people that the world rejects. So the question is, how did he get like that? How did he get to be such an accepting person? The way he got like that is that he comes out of the water after his baptism, and heaven opens, and a voice booms out saying, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And if God has rent the heavens open and said very publicly, "I think this guy is great," it's very hard for that person to struggle with a rejection complex. So he lives his life accepting people, knowing that he's accepted and loved and valued and honored by his Father. And when God says that over you, it dramatically changes things. When God says over you, when you become a child of God, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son. With them I am well pleased." It completely changes the way you see other people. When we're accepted by Christ, we begin to develop a culture of accepting other people. Instead of differences between us and other people making us nervous, we begin to celebrate them. They become fascinating, things to learn from, a facet of God's creativity, rather than a reason to exclude you. When you know that you are accepted, you begin to overlook minor offenses. You see misunderstandings rather than faults. Your way of thinking is, I accept these people even when minor offenses come in and become a niggle. Oh yeah, that was mildly annoying, but I'm just going to think the best of you and move on. Now that doesn't mean ignoring sin or overlooking things that need to be dealt with. You know, if there is sin, I may confront it, but then I'll forgive you and we're going to move on. When there is acceptance, you don't see just the problem with someone. You begin to look for the pain behind the problem. Because almost always there is some pain and some injury in the background. Again, that doesn't mean that the problem itself doesn't ever need to be addressed, but we understand that there may be something behind that. When we're in a culture of acceptance, we avoid judgmental thoughts like the plague. Actually, they are a plague. That's why Jesus was so clear about this with his followers. He said, do not pass judgment on each other, because in the same way that you judge others, God will judge you. When there is acceptance, we see the best in other people. We're quick to forgive. We unite as believers around the same Father, rather than around the fact that we believe the same things. This is a really big one. Unity, church unity, Christian unity, doesn't come from the fact that we agree on everything. Because we don't. We don't even necessarily believe and agree on everything within this church, let alone with our brothers and sisters in the other churches in the town. Unity doesn't even come from the fact that we like each other or are good friends. Because let's face it, for some of us, if we weren't in the same church, we'd never see each other. We're united because we have the same dad. I've been accepted by God, and you've been accepted by God. That makes us one, even if we wouldn't otherwise talk to each other. And to be honest, I think some of the things you believe are a bit weird, and you think the same about me. And some of you do. That's what a culture of acceptance looks like. We become close knowing that we are accepted by God, so we accept other people. Rejected people reject people, accepted people accept people, and finally, third point, and this is the punchline for Paul in this whole passage in Romans. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has accepted you. It's all very well saying, if I'm rejected, I'll reject, and if I'm accepted, I'll accept, and whatever happens to me that day or that week will determine how I behave. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying, what you need to know in both your heart and your head is that you have been definitively accepted by the only one who matters. Some of us don't live like we know that. But it's true nonetheless. If you are in Christ, God accepts you and loves you with an everlasting love. There's a bit of a temptation here to imagine that God loves us, but he doesn't necessarily like us sometimes. Those of you who have brothers or sisters may know this feeling particularly well. I wonder if you've ever thought that about your siblings or wondered if they think that about you. And we can start projecting that onto God, that he has to love us because he's God, but actually he doesn't like us very much. And if that's you, you need to know the truth, which is that God not only loves you, he likes you. He thinks you are great. He sings over you. He's got your photo in his wallet. He's got your name engraved on the palm of his hand. He loves you even to the extent that he likes you. That is how God feels about us. That doesn't mean he doesn't necessarily want us to change or that everything we do is great, but he is passionate about you. Or maybe even worse, we see the gospel in a very limited way, like a courtroom. You are in the dock and God is the judge, and at the end of the trial, God lets you off and sentences Jesus instead. And that's true. True, as far as it goes, atonement and justification by faith and all that. Really important, I affirm that. But if we stop there, and tragically often we do, if we stop there, it is a terrible analogy. If God is just a judge banging his gavel and shouting, next, where is the relationship? The gospel doesn't stop at justification. That's just where it starts. We haven't just been let off. We haven't even just been forgiven. We've been adopted. God has adopted us as his children, as his daughters and as his sons. He says to us, I have welcomed you into my family. I've given you all the privileges I could possibly give you because I love you. And I'm going to spend the rest of eternity celebrating that relationship with you. That is the level of acceptance that we need to understand God has shown to us. And if we do, it will overflow to other people. God the Father has adopted us as his sons and daughters. His Son Jesus Christ has accepted us as his friends. The Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts to cry out to God, Abba, Daddy. The whole Trinity is involved in this process. That is the basis on which we build a culture of acceptance in this community. If you struggle with what we've been talking about today, if that's something that you think, you know, I want to believe that, but I actually just can't believe that God accepts me in that way, then I would love it if you would come and be prayed for at the end of this service. Find someone you trust. Talk to the person that you came with. Come and see me. Come and see one of the deacons, whoever it is. Just find someone and ask them to pray with you. In a minute, we're going to sing, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table to celebrate and to remember what Jesus has done to accept us. But before we do that, I want to do something that's maybe a bit more liturgical than we perhaps normally are here. I'd like to invite you to stand, and we're going to say together the words that are going to come up on the screen as an affirmation of what God has done for us. Let's read this together, if you'd stand. My heavenly Father has not rejected me. He has accepted me. My heavenly Father is not cold and aloof. He is warm and affectionate. My heavenly Father is not abusive and controlling. He is protective and releasing. My heavenly Father is not unreliable or stingy. He is trustworthy and generous. My heavenly Father loves me, likes me, delights in me, and accepts me. Praise God. Let's pray as we stand. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit now to write into our hearts and our minds the truths that we've just declared and that we're about to sing. Put them in our hearts deeply. Cause attitudes to change where they need to. Break down strongholds that have been built up in our lives. Bring these truths to life so that we would know who we are and how accepted we are because of Jesus. Amen.